Okay, we're looking together at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 38. And our title this morning is Amazing Grace. Last week I threw out a bit of trivia at the start of my sermon. Let me do that again. I wonder if anyone knows how many gallons there are in the ocean. How many gallons of water in the ocean? Well, I'm not expecting an answer. But if you want to know, the experts tell us there are 343 quintillion gallons of water in the ocean. Try this one. How many stars are there in the known universe? How many stars are there in the known universe? Again, according to the experts, there is 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. And one more bit of trivia. How many grains of sand are there in the world? How many grains of sand are there in the world? And again, according to the experts, the answer is 7 quintillion 500 quadrillion grains of sand. Now, even if those numbers are wrong, here's the point. People have tried to measure them. And I guess someone somewhere might actually be accurate in their guesses. When it comes to grace, you cannot measure it. It is unmeasurable. You cannot number it. It is always bigger than we can imagine, and it is always sufficient for a person's need. Someone has described grace this way. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Good definition, but it's a bit of a mouthful. I like this more simplistic definition. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. And we're thinking about God's grace this morning. We'll see it illustrated in Nehemiah chapter 9. That's where we pick up the story. If you look at verse 1, the people are gathered together. So they come together for a public event, a public service, to worship and experience God. We noted in our last study that when the Israelites were coming together in Jerusalem, they were not in a hurry. They had long services. And here in chapter 9, verse 3 tells us there is another long service. They stood there and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now, according to the experts, a quarter of the day was 3 hours. That is literally the quarter of a 12-hour, not 24-hour day. They're talking about when it was daylight in which they worked. So this would tell us the people experienced a 6-hour service. 3 hours of preaching, 3 hours of praying. So if you think I go on a bit as a preacher, just be glad you're not at this service. 3 hours of preaching, 3 hours of praying. But I think the point is this. The long services were not kind of a principle we need to follow. It merely reflects the hunger that these people had for God. The French have a saying, and the saying or the proverb is this. A good meal ought to begin with hunger. A good meal ought to begin with hunger. You can have the finest food, but if you haven't got an appetite, you can't enjoy it. But if you're really hungry, it doesn't matter what's put before you, it'll taste good. A good meal ought to start with hunger. These people had been in captivity. For 70 years, they were taken as slaves into another country. They'd lost their culture. They'd lost perhaps the scriptures in the way that they were about to experience them afresh. So they were hungry for God. And now they're back in Jerusalem. And they can't get enough of it. They have a service, 3 hours of prayer, followed by 3 hours of a sermon. So we might say they enjoyed it. I like to think they enjoyed it. They certainly experienced this 6-hour service. Now I'm going to divide the chapter under four headings. Here's the first one. Confession. Confession. It was a time to get right with God. It was a time to get right with God. Let's read verses 1 and 2. On the 24th day of the same month, The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their father. Confession. It was a time to get right with God. Beverly Sills was the general director of the New York Opera for many years. But the stresses and the pressures of the job got to her, and her weight ballooned into obesity. She writes in one article these words: "It made me sick to look at myself. I'd reached a point where I didn't want to have my clothes made anymore. It was too embarrassing. So I ordered clothes from catalogues instead." Eventually, she realized her health was struggling and she needed to see a doctor to get advice. She said, "Well, I woke up one day, I realized I was ill. This was a problem." She went to the specialist, who put her on a set of weighing scales. And to her horror, it read 215 pounds, almost 18 stones. She said to the doctor, "I cannot possibly weigh that much." He replied, "Please look down. Are those 2 feet on the scales yours or mine?" She smiled and wrote, "Once I accepted the problem, I was on my way to recovery." Confession starts by recognizing there's a problem. There's a problem. Confession is not made to make us feel guilty. The very opposite. It's meant to help us find forgiveness. It is liberating, not restricting. And notice that their confession contained various elements. First of all, words, verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed, spoke out their sins, and confessed the sins of their ancestors. Words dominate the people's worship. In verse 3, they pray. They listen to the word of God. In verse 3 and 5, they respond with verbal praise and worship. In verse 4, they cried out with words of petition and prayers. And as we read together in verse 2, they confessed their sins. There is a two-way conversation going on here. God is speaking to the people through the public reading of his word, and the people are responding vocally through song, through prayer, and through confession. So first of all, words was a sign of their repentance. Secondly, actions. Again, verse 1. Wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Sackcloth and dust on their heads. These were outward signs of how they were feeling on the inside. If you go to a funeral, it is traditional in our country to wear black. I think the last funeral service I took, everyone was asked to wear a Christmas jumper. And that's because the gentleman who passed away, whatever time of the year was, summer or winter, always wore a Christmas jumper. So in honor of that, we donned a Christmas jumper. But traditionally, you wear black. Funerals are a place of mourning, of sadness. Well, sackcloth was the equivalent in Bible days. Nobody looks good in sackcloth. Who would want to wear it? It's uncomfortable. But you wear it because it speaks of humility. Ashes, again, is a symbol of mortality. You know, if you've been to a funeral, at some stage you will hear the expression, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The very opposite of Almighty God, who cannot die and cannot deteriorate. But we do. We do. So again, it's a sign of humility and a sign of mortality. This confession was more than words. We often say, don't we, actions speak louder than words. And they are backing up their words by doing something that took effort and was very visual. It took time and effort, and everyone saw. So first of all, they used words. Secondly, they used actions. And thirdly, they fasted. Verse 1, they fasted. Fasting generally means going without food for a period of time. Not only was it a sign you meant business with God, because let's face it, most of us like our food And it takes a lot for us to miss a meal, but to purposely miss a meal and spend the time that you would have prepared that meal, cooking it and eating it in prayer or in other kind of some form of service, is a demonstration that you mean business with God. They fasted. They fasted. But if someone is important, you don't mind making a sacrifice, do you? Sometimes, if you know me, you'll know that I'm a football maniac. I will watch as much football as I can. And if my team are on the TV and I'm watching the game live and there's a knock at the door and I realize it's a relative or a close friend, I got a problem. Do I leave them outside or and carry on watching the football, which is my passion? Or for them, do I turn off the football to enjoy their company? Well, of course, I'm glad to say, able to record the football. But you turn it off because the people are more important. And that's the idea here. Whatever was occupying them, they're going to put it to one side so that they can give time to God. So first of all, we see confession. It was a time to get right with God. And they confessed in three ways: by words, by actions, and by fasting. Here's the second thing in the passage. Adoration. It was a time to worship God. Adoration. It was a time to worship God. Look at verse 3. They stood where they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were, and we have this whole group of men. And the last line of verse 5 says, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise." One thing I have learned over the years as a Christian is that everyone has their own spin on what worship is. As a preacher, as an evangelist, I get to preach in a whole host of different types of churches and what we call denominations. And what is considered worship in a Pentecostal church may be very different from what is considered worship in an Anglican church, or a Methodist church, or a Brethren church, or a Baptist church. We all have our spin on what worship is. Again, if you ask a young person what he thinks worship is, his description might be very different from a senior, an older person. We all have our own interpretations of what worship is. But we all agree on one thing. Worship is important. It should be a priority in the life of the Christian, and it was a priority for these people. Now, I want to show you a little video clip just on that theme of worship.
Sir Isaac Newton's famous third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. What this means in physics is that any time two objects interact with each other, there are always two opposite forces at play. If person A pushes against a wall, let's say, the wall is pushing back on the person with an equal force in the opposite direction. When a gun fires a bullet, the force pushing backwards makes the gun recoil, and so on. Newton's third law is sometimes called the action-reaction law, and it actually provides us with an unexpected image for one of the most central acts of the Christian life, the act of worship. Of course, most Christians would agree that worship is right at the heart of a thriving life with God, but what's harder to get agreement on is what exactly worship is. If you were to ask a dozen Christians to define it, you'd probably get a dozen different answers. Some would talk about singing songs to Jesus. Some would talk about taking part in the traditional ceremonies of the church, like communion and baptism. Others would talk about their quiet times of prayer at home. So which of these definitions is right? Well, maybe it would help if we looked at a couple of key passages in the Bible where people actually are worshiping God to see if we can't detect a pattern. One of the central stories in the Bible, for instance, is about how God rescued the people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. Right at the start of the story, it says that God heard the people groaning in slavery, so he sends Moses to tell them that he's going to help. And it says that when the people heard that the Lord was going to help them, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God acted, and the people responded. Well, the same pattern is there in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells how Peter met Jesus for the first time. Peter's been fishing all night but caught nothing. Along comes Jesus, who tells Peter to cast his net into the deep water. And when he does, the catch of fish is so huge that they need another boat to help them bring it in. And then it says, when Peter sees it, he falls on his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Or how about this one? After Jesus' resurrection, doubting Thomas is, well, doubting. The resurrected Jesus suddenly appears to him and tells him to put his fingers in his wounds. And it's when Thomas sees the nail holes of the cross, that's when he says, "My Lord and my God." This revelation and response pattern is pretty consistent in the Bible. Worship generally starts with God showing himself in some particular way, and when the people see God at work, they respond accordingly. Worship, you might say, is sort of like the action-reaction law of the Christian life, where every action of God, saving, healing, convicting, helping, and so on, can elicit and does elicit a reaction from us. It's not an equal reaction, of course, but when it's the appropriate reaction for whatever the particular way is that God has revealed himself, that's when we're worshiping. This revelation can happen in all sorts of ways. Hearing the story of Jesus and realizing how much God loves us. Reading something in the Bible that puts its finger on something that we're going through right now. Working among the poor and the marginalized and discovering the presence of Jesus there. And worship is our appropriate reactions to these particular actions of God, whatever they may be. It may be raising our hands and singing our hearts out. It may be sitting in overwhelmed silence. It may even mean a drastic overhaul of our lives. But however it happens, in that response, we'll be discovering what the Bible meant when it tells us to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness.
Revelation and response. God has been revealing himself through the Word. They've been reading it for 3 hours, and then they respond in their worship. And verses 4 to 5 explain how the Israelites conducted their time of worship. They divided themselves up into two groups. Some were standing on the stairs on one side of the assembly, and the other group stood opposite them or across from them. And the two groups called backwards and forth to the congregation. One group confessing the sins of the people, and the other group praising God for his greatness. It was a responsive and antiphonal chorus. The first group called out with loud voices, and the second group responded by reminding the people of God's character. And the fact that the rest of this chapter gives us the actual words they use. Cries of guilt are followed by shouts of praise about God's goodness and greatness and gracefulness. Tears of grief over their many sins, followed by tears of joy as they find forgiveness and cleansing. So adoration, it was a time of worship. Thirdly, reflection. It was a time to learn from past mistakes. Reflection. It was a time to learn from past mistakes. That's verses 6 to 37. Now, I didn't read those because this prayer is 1,142 words long in the New International Version of the Bible. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a long prayer. In fact, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. And I didn't want to happen what happened to the 18th century evangelist D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was doing an evangelistic meeting, and he knew that there was one man who'd come along who needed salvation, who was unconverted. He needed the Lord. And Moody saw him in the audience and thought, "Great, tonight's the night. Lord, please save this man." But it was an old-fashioned campaign. They had hymns, and they had testimony, and they had prayer. And one of the local dignitaries had been asked to pray, and as he stood up, he prayed. And boy, did he pray. He went on and on and on. And Moody was getting nervous. Everyone was getting nervous. And as Moody looked up, he could see the man he'd been praying for fidgeting and putting his coat up. And he was getting up to leave. So Moody just stood up and said, "While our dear brother finishes his prayer, the rest of us will carry on in the service." Well, maybe sometimes we need that. My understanding is long prayers are for private and shorter prayers are for public. But that's just a principle I would suggest. If you want to divide this prayer up, you can under three headings: the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. The greatness of God, the goodness of God and the grace of God. It is full of biblical and historical quotations. It's been said that for a Jew to forget history is heresy. You know, a Jew can forget his mathematics, a Jew can forget his science, a Jew can forget how to spell, but never must a Jew ever forget history, because again and again they are taken back to what happened in the past, because that affects how they live in the present. And this prayer is a history lesson for the people who were taken away into captivity. Their history and their culture had been forgotten, but as they return, it's all brought before them to enjoy again. Verse 6 talks about God, the Creator. We only worship the God who made us. We don't worship creation, we worship the Creator. Verse 7 to 8 reflects on the call of Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the first Jew. It reminds us that God made a promise to him that through him all nations of the world would be blessed. And God is faithful. He keeps his promise. Verses 9 to 12 recalls the Exodus, how the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, but God set them free, liberated them. And he did it with signs and wonders, displaying his power. Verses 15 to 21 reminds us that when the Israelites were walking around the wilderness, the desert, for 40 years, they constantly rebelled and sinned against God. Verses 22 to 24 talks about how God, despite their unfaithfulness, proved faithful. He gave them victory so that they could possess the promised land. He kept his word. Verses 26 to 31 recalls how the people chose rebellion against God. They killed his prophets, and that's why the Babylonians took them into exile. So it is a history lesson. Two principles come out of this history lesson. God is faithful. Human beings are unfaithful. We make promises with our lips, but so often our hearts are far away. But God always remains faithful. And then in verse 32, we have the word therefore. Therefore. That brings us up to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, to chapter 9 of this book. All this has happened, and now we're up to date. And the final part of the prayer, verses 32 to 37, is a series of prayer requests. Once again, there is the mention, the need to confess and get right with God and to ask God for his grace and his mercy. So it's a long prayer. It's a meaty prayer, but it's an important prayer. And in your own time, let me suggest you read it through slowly and enjoy it. And then fourth and finally, commitment. It was a time to move forward with God. Commitment. It was a time to move forward with God. Look at verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Commitment. Someone has said commitment is an act, not a word. Commitment is an act, not a word. And we all know the saying, talk is cheap. And we all know the saying, actions speak louder than words. And these people back up their words as they've confessed their sins to God and promised to follow him by making an agreement. They are determined to move forward with God. We have a number of nationalities in our church. At the moment, we don't have anyone from Australia. Maybe that will change over the next 12 months. But if we had an Australian and they had the Australian badge on perhaps a rugby shirt or a T-shirt or a jumper, etc., there would be two animals, because there are two animals on the coat of arms of Australia. One is the emu and one is the kangaroo. And those two animals were chosen because they cannot go backwards. They can only move forwards. And so that appealed to the American forefathers. Emus, because of the shape of their feet, cannot go backwards. They can only go forwards. And kangaroos, because of their tails, cannot go backwards. They can only move forward. These people in Nehemiah chapter 9 were determined that from now on, we move forward with God. And of course, that is the normal Christian life. We too, like them, say from now on, each day we move forward in our walk with God. And that walk of moving forward will show it in various ways, in obedience, in how we use our time, how we use our bodies, how we use our money, how we interact with God's people, are all demonstrations we are moving in the right way. So if we mean business, like these people did in Nehemiah chapter 9, we don't have to sign a contract, but we do have to commit our hearts and our lives to God day by day. Think of those words in Romans chapter 12 where the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, the emphasis is on you. God's done his bit, now will you do yours? What does God want us to do? Offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our reasonable worship. Now, if this was a modern-day soap, for example, EastEnders, just at this point, at the end of verse 32, you would hear the drums kick in and the final theme music. And it's a cliffhanger, because really this last verse sets you up for next week. So we're going to end there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Help each one of us to think it through and to respond accordingly. Lord, for those who need to confess their sins, may the Spirit of God bring that conviction so that they can deal with those things in their lives that they know to be wrong. Lord, thank you that you offer forgiveness so that we don't dwell in guilt, but we find liberty and freedom. Lord, may each of us use our time, our money, our bodies, all that we have for your honor and glory. Help us to react and to mix with your people well so that we can be a united witness to a lost world. So apply these truths to each and every one of us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our time is almost gone. We're going to conclude with a final song. And it just reminds us of God's commitment to him, to us, as we commit ourselves to him.